We are going to think for a few moments this evening. I plan not too long, although I seem to have as many notes as I normally do. We're going to think about the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. It didn't quite work out that I could fit the studies in Matthew over Easter weekend, which I was a little bit disappointed at. So next weekend we're going to have a bit of a break from Matthew, and Malcolm is going to pick it up in about 3 weeks' time. On the Sunday night, looking at Jesus before Caiaphas, and quite a lengthy stretch I gave Malcolm, so come with your comfortable trousers on that night. But this evening we're going to think about the betrayal and arrest of Christ, which does lead us nicely up into looking at Good Friday on Friday. We see the love of Christ displayed through his willingness to be arrested, and we see that as he talks about the 12 legions of angels that could come and rescue him and don't. But if we pick up our reading in Matthew chapter 26, verse 47 through to 56, we read, "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?' At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. All this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' And then all of the disciples left him and fled." All of the disciples left him and fled. As we read through this account, I wonder which character we focus upon the most. It's difficult to miss Judas, the betrayer, the one who gave his name to a betrayer. We might call people a Judas, referencing Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Christ. We might recognise Peter, whom Matthew doesn't name, although I say that and I'm now worried he does. But Luke, I believe, does name as being the one that cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But as ever, as we read scripture, they're just bit parts. They're side pieces. The one that we should focus upon is Christ, the Lord Jesus. And it's easy to read these accounts and miss the greatness of Jesus as we focus upon Judas, as we focus upon Peter, as we think about the crowds. We should be thinking about Jesus and the love that he had for us, particularly those last few verses that say, "At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, you did not seize me. All this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.'" Jesus came to this earth with a purpose. We can learn from his teaching. We're commanded to go into all the world and share his teaching. Jesus' teaching is wonderful, even if all if all non-believers adhered to Jesus' teaching, the world would be a much better place. If turn the cheek was the motto of the world, what a better place we would live in. But Jesus' main purpose was coming to fruition. Jesus' main purpose was coming to completion. He came to die on a cross. And even in this brief account of his arrest, we can see the greatness and the love, the compassion and the mercy of Jesus. So as we go through, let's make sure we don't miss Jesus. But first of all, I would like to talk briefly about Judas. The first few verses discuss him. It's easy to condemn Judas. It's easy to look at him and think what a despicable character he is, betraying his master for a few pieces of silver. Last week, Martin reminded us that the big difference between Judas and Peter is that Jesus was praying for Peter. Peter also betrayed Judas. No, he didn't. Sorry. Peter also betrayed Jesus. So did all the disciples. They all turned and fled. And yet, we can look at Judas as being the despicable one. And I wonder at times whether we ever act like Judas did, whether we ever betray our Lord. As we look at this account, do we see ourselves in Judas? Do we see ourselves in Peter, as we'll think in a few moments? Do we see ourselves in the rest of the disciples? Or do we see ourselves as aiming to live as Christ did, as we will think about as well? We notice through this account that this was a divine plan. This was a preordained plan. We know that Jesus knew all. He was fully God. Yes, we can look through the Gospels and see that he seemed to come to a deeper realization humanly as to what was ahead. But Jesus was fully God, is fully God, and he knew that Judas was approaching. And even in the first verse that we read, we get a glimpse of Jesus' divine nature. "Rise, let us be going, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Whether he saw him or not, I don't know, but Jesus clearly knew it was about to happen, and we thought about that last week as we looked at the Passover. Jesus knew that Judas was coming. Jesus knew that the work of the prophets was being fulfilled. And Matthew gloriously goes to great lengths to show us that the prophets were being fulfilled. I loved going through his gospel and seeing time and time again him writing, "This happened so that this may be fulfilled." There is no doubt that the Christ we read of here is the Saviour, is the one who was prophesied. Matthew went to great lengths to prove it. Writing to a Jewish audience, one who would have known the Old Testament scriptures, Matthew shows us that this was all part of that preordained plan, that plan for one of Eve's descendants to crush the head of Satan. It's remarkable to think that some people can call these accounts a lie, that some people can claim that Matthew made it up to try and go back and fit Jesus to being the Messiah. These are people that lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. Matthew, we believe, was martyred in Ethiopia. Others who read this account before that would have seen Jesus, and many of them lost their lives in his cause. We can trust what Matthew said happened. And we can trust that this was all part of a preordained plan, God's plan of redemption for his people. Jesus knew what he was going through, which makes it all the more remarkable every verse we read. So as we read in verse 47, "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people." As we read of that and the great crowds already turning against Jesus, we see surely a glimpse of the pain that he was about to endure. The humiliation. Crowds of people who clearly despised him for no reason. This is a man who had healed the sick, raised the dead, made the mute speak, made the deaf able to hear, the blind able to see. And now there were crowds coming out to arrest him. And those crowds must have known they were wrong. What did they really have to accuse him of? And I think that's why they came at night. As in John's Gospel, Jesus says quite clearly in John chapter 3 and verse 19. John chapter 3 and verse 19. "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, lest his works should be exposed. Men love darkness instead of light." The crowds chose the darkness to come and arrest the Saviour. They knew they were in the wrong. They didn't do it while they were in the temple courts for fear of the other crowds, the crowds that supported Jesus. And actually, it didn't matter anyway how many people came. Jesus had this great crowd of people coming against him. And I forgot to write down the reference, but early on in his ministry, after his temptation, he went and he was on a clifftop and he had cast out some demons and the crowds gathered and sought to throw him off the cliffs. And what did Jesus do at that moment? He walked through the clouds, a bit like Moses walking through the Red Sea. Jesus, did I say clouds? I meant crowds. Jesus walked through the crowds of people. A miraculous escape, a very understated escape. And Jesus could have done that here. Even though there were great crowds of people gathering to arrest him, he could have walked through. And yet he didn't. He succumbed. He allowed this to happen, knowing what it would lead to. He saw the weapons. He knew what was about to happen. And he carried on. And that is the love of the Saviour. That's the love the Saviour has for us. And we see even more of the love he has as we see Judas enter. Judas, the betrayer. Verse 48, now the betrayer, as Matthew calls him, had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. He came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. First, if we think of Judas in those verses, we see a hypocrite, one who came with the word Rabbi, a word of respect. He had no respect. One who came with a greeting of a kiss. You wouldn't greet your enemies with a kiss. Judas came hypocritically to Christ. He knew what he was doing. And yet he had no love or respect for our Saviour. Sadly, that is something we see today. Hypocritical claims to faith. We see people on football pitches crossing themselves as they walk onto the football pitch and then after the game going and living their life however they would. Maybe sometimes we sing or have heard people singing praise to God who mean it not at all. Maybe even in my own life there are times where I act like Judas did there, where I claim to be in closer relationship with Christ than I am, where some of the things I claim to be aren't fully accurate. Even in my own mind, I might be able to kid myself that the things I'm doing for a righteous purpose where actually they're for my own benefit. I wonder, as we look at our lives, can we see any hypocrisy, any Judas-esque hypocrisy as we come before the Lord? If we can, we should clear it out and come rightly before him with the true respect and reverence and love that he deserves. But I'm sure none of us have betrayed Jesus to death. Maybe we've betrayed him in other ways. We may have denied ever knowing him. That's more of a Peter kind of thing. But there are ways that we can betray Christ without even knowing it, as we seek to change his words to make them more palatable for the crowds. Gloriously, we see Jesus' reaction to even Judas. In verse 50, Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. And that's as much a rebuke as Judas gets, the word friend. Maybe reminding him, actually, you're supposed to be my friend. But Jesus doesn't rebuke him in any other way. And it's a marvelous picture of Christ's love for us. Even however much we reject him, however much we've turned our back on him, all we need to do is come to him in faith and he will call us friend and he will mean it. What a wonderful Saviour we have. Friend, do what you came to do. So that's what happened. They came up, they laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. What a wonderful Saviour we have who allowed this to happen, who even in that dark moment of betrayal referred to Judas as friend. We don't really see much more of Judas for a few verses. We do read of him hanging himself later on. But now Peter steps up. Peter, who seems to be getting it right here and yet doesn't. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus, we know it's Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Peter did his best here. He thought his job was to defend Jesus. He thought his job was to protect him from the crowds. And yet he was so wrong. He hadn't listened to what Jesus had been saying. Jesus, who had said, "My body will be broken for you. My blood will be poured out as a sign of the covenant." Jesus, who had said, "This temple will be destroyed and 3 days later it will be built again." Jesus, who had said, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem where I will be," I'm paraphrasing now, "mocked and flogged and crucified." Peter hadn't caught that. Peter thought Jesus needed defending. And yet he was so wrong. Jesus needed no defense. "Put your sword back in its place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus didn't need Peter. Gloriously, Jesus chose to use Peter later on. He was one who heard the Great Commission and carried it out to the fullest. But at this time, Jesus didn't need to be defended. He had a work to do. And it's true that Jesus still doesn't need to be defended. We don't need to make claims that aren't true about him, as I've already sort of said, to make him more palatable to the crowds. We don't need to claim that Jesus acted in a certain way when he didn't. We don't need to try and back up the work to the gospel. We don't need to try and explain it in ways that aren't true. We can stand firm on Jesus' teaching. He doesn't need our defense. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, "The word of the Lord remains forever." The word of the Lord lasts forever. Despite all the opposition and the hostility that has gone against God's people and his word over millenniums, particularly over the last 2,000 years, his word has endured. Jesus doesn't need us to defend him. He didn't need Peter to defend him. Yes, we're told to be able to give an account for the faith which we profess. Yes, we should seek to be able to explain to people why we are Christians, but Jesus doesn't need us to defend him. He doesn't need us to back him up. He has all power, all might, and all authority. And here, Jesus didn't need Peter to defend him. And in fact, even in Jesus' response to that servant of the high priest, we see a remarkable glimpse of Jesus. If you were to turn to Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 51, we read, Jesus said, "No more of this." There's an exclamation mark. It sounds very serious. "He touched his ear and healed him." This is a man that had come out to arrest an innocent being. Probably you could humanly argue that he deserved to lose his ear. Don't take me up too far on that. But Jesus healed him. How remarkable is that? Even the servant of the high priest, one who was so adamantly against Christ, could experience his healing, could experience the healing power of the Saviour. What compassion Jesus has for the people. What compassion Jesus has for even for those who have in the past rejected him. I wonder what happened to that high priest's servant. I'm not sure that we read of him again. I'd like to think he went away ashamed of what he was doing once he received that compassion of the Lord. But we know that many people have received blessings of God and still turned their back on him. We see a wonderful picture of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ through these verses. We see he was prepared to go through ordeals for us. We see his compassion upon that high priest servant. We see his strength. He didn't need Peter to defend him. We see his love even for that betrayer as he called him friend. And yet, the strongest thing that comes out is that this was all planned ahead. It looked like Jesus was losing. To that human crowd, they thought they were winning. They'd come with their swords, they'd come with their clubs, with their knives. They thought they were winning. But God was using this to turn to victory. God was using this dark moment to bring about victory, a plan that he'd had against Satan since before the world began, a plan that we read of in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus was going to be the crusher of that serpent, the one who would crush his head. Verse 54, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me day after day? I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. All this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. What a wonderful Savior we had who was prepared to go through all of this, knowing that he would. And yet, what do his disciples do? They witness these acts of compassion, the boldness and strength of Christ, but they flee. All of the disciples left him and fled. We might stand here boldly this evening claiming that we wouldn't be a Peter, we wouldn't be a Judas, we wouldn't deny Christ. But I reckon if we were in the garden that night, either we'd have been in the crowds arresting Jesus, or we'd have definitely fled the scene. Mark chapter 14 and verse 51 is my, favourite, but that's the wrong word, most interesting verse about the disciples fleeing, and it may appeal to my childish nature. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. He was so scared of the crowd, so determined to flee from any wrath that may come against him because of knowing Jesus, that he was prepared to face the humiliation of an undressed run across the Jerusalem countryside. It's easy to look at Judas. It's easy to look at Peter. It's easy to look at all the disciples and judge them. But the fact is, in our hearts and in our lives, we will have all exhibited aspects of Judas, Peter, and the other disciples. I've walked into shops wearing this t-shirt and thought, I wish I wasn't wearing a t-shirt with a cross upon it because people might think I'm a bit weird. People have been like Judas for centuries, claiming to be for Jesus and being against him all along. It bugs me no end when political figures try and use the Bible or God for their own gain. A few years ago, I'm not making any political statements about anything here, but I think it was Nigel Farage tried to claim that his party was the party of the Christians because he saw them as a group that he could swing to vote for them. I have not seen fruit or evidence of his salvation, not that I am one to judge. We saw Trump do a similar thing where he kicked relief workers off the steps of a church so that he could have a photo in front of it. People that have claimed to be doing things for the Lord when actually probably they haven't been. I reckon we can see times in our own lives where we may have claimed to have been doing things for the Lord or actually they were for our own benefit. I wonder if at times we've been like Peter and a bit clueless to God's plan, not trusting in it. Sometimes when hardship falls, we might think, where is God's will in this? What is he doing? Surely he knows I need more. Surely he knows better should be here. And yet God has a sovereign plan. God can use all sorts of situations. Peter thought he could defend Christ himself, whereas actually it was God's sovereign plan that Jesus would go to the cross. There may have been times in our lives where we just didn't trust in God's plan as Peter didn't on that night. There may have been times where, like the disciples, we were afraid and turned our backs, denied knowing Christ, sought not to defend him anymore for fear of the crowds, for fear of the people around us. And yet, gloriously, Jesus still died for us. Jesus still died so that we might be free and forgiven. What a wonderful Savior we have. In all of the characters in this account, there is only one who is worth emulating. There is only one who is worth seeking to be like, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to his Father's will, even though he could have fled the scene. Jesus carried on the road to Calvary. Jesus allowed himself to be taken to the courts, and he allowed himself to be given up to death upon a cross. We can look to Christ as our Saviour, and we can look at him as our example of how we should live. What a wonderful Saviour we have. And with that, we finish.